Now we return to the place that we left last time I was with you for five Lord's days back. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have come to in our morning messages on that great letter. And we took the first part of that chapter, verses 1 to 7, the last time, and we begin to read at verse 8 this morning and read just a few verses to the end of verse 11. Now remember, chapter 7 began with Paul taking up an issue raised by the Corinthians themselves in a letter they had written to him. That issue was the notion of a sexless marriage that some people in that church were recommending, advocating under the influence of the ascetic ideal that was so prominent in the Greco-Roman world of that day. Paul has forbade that, and now he proceeds to other related matters. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Now, probably unmarried is to be taken as a general category, including those who have never been married, those who have been divorced, and those who have suffered the death of a spouse. And widows is a specific category within that general category, mentioned perhaps because of the special difficulties that faced widows in the Greco-Roman world. Paul recommends that they remain unmarried, and he is going to give some account of his reasons later in the chapter, so we'll leave that for another time. But remember, he fully understands that marriage is the state to which God has called most people and most of his children. There may be good reasons for remaining unmarried for certain people in certain circumstances, but that condition of life is not for everyone, as Paul goes right on to say. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Commentators fall all over themselves and propose all manner of unconvincing interpretations of this verse because they think it would be embarrassing to have Paul propose marriage as simply an expedient to forestall sexual sin. But that's hardly Paul's whole doctrine of marriage. He's simply stating the obvious. He's saying what the Bible says elsewhere on a number of occasions, namely that an erotically fulfilling marriage is the true antidote to sexual sin. It's fundamentally the same truth, after all, that he has just affirmed in the previous paragraph when he argued that marriage must be an erotic affair, lest one of the key blessings and benefits of marriage be lost, namely the provision it makes for sexual fulfillment in a wholesome and holy context. In an interesting passage in the journals of Jim Elliot, amidst his account of busy missionary activity, gospel witness, some brand new converts just baptized, and his burgeoning romance with Elizabeth, we find this. June 13, I am clean mad for a woman this afternoon. At times, the sheer physical need is the strongest argument for marriage that I know. Stronger than love, or social adjustment, or anything. When God saw that it was not good for a man to be alone, he saw something that is terribly obvious, and he did not meet the need by making a second man. Eliot has a wonderful account. He has wonderful things to say in his journals about his love for his wife, the woman who became his wife, and the purity and the goodness and the beauty of that love, but he was also a realist, as was the Apostle Paul. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. In this case, Paul is clearly addressing a marriage in which both spouses are Christians, believers. He will deal with spiritually mixed marriages in just a few verses. This is one, by the way, one of the rare instances in Paul's writings where he directly refers to some teaching of the Lord Jesus. You remember the Lord's strong emphasis on the inviolability of the marriage bond in Matthew 19 and the Sermon on the Mount. A second point, do not confuse the word separate here with our concept of legal separation, something less than divorce. In the Greco-Roman world, divorces could and were sometimes prosecuted in court and made a matter of legal judgment, but ordinarily they just happened. A husband sent his wife away, or one or the other of them just left. Separate here means the same thing as divorce. The usage of the term in the Greek of that period confirms this. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. You sometimes hear Christians say that someone who, particularly when they are arguing about divorce and remarriage, as Christians often do nowadays, you hear someone say that those who are divorced but who should not have been divorced are still married in God's eyes. Paul does not take that point of view. He calls the divorced, even the improperly divorced, unmarried. Our Father in heaven, we look now to this text and we pray that you would give us some sense, some living sense of the remarkable character of what Paul says, and even more of the heart and the spirit that lies beneath these statements, not only in the heart of the Apostle Paul, but still much more importantly, in the heart of the Holy Spirit, who has given this text to us as the living, the eternal Word of God. Write it upon our hearts, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Things very often do not turn out the way we expect. We have flower boxes decorating the deck of our summer place in the Colorado Mountains. A month ago, my mother had no sooner filled those flower boxes with geraniums than we had a terrific hailstorm, as hard a hailstorm as I can remember in many, many years. Hail falling thick and hard for a very long time until the valley floor was white with it. The flowers, of course, were battered, the petals beaten off, and for the rest of our vacation, there was nothing but stems sticking out of the dirt. That's a picture of the way things turn out very often in this world, isn't it? You plant just before the hailstorm. Things don't turn out as you expected, as you hoped. Of course, in a way, we expect things not to go right in the world of unbelief. We expect that the way of the transgressor will be hard, and that those who rebel against God will find that life does not turn out for them as they had hoped and dreamed. There is so much disappointment and so many unfulfilled longings in this world. On our way home last Wednesday, we had a picnic lunch at a highway rest stop near Baker, Oregon. It was a lovely sunny day, and we were standing around a picnic table making our sandwiches and laughing about this or that. Our pleasant lunchtime was interrupted by a couple who had just driven up and parked their car not so far away from us, and the man was yelling at this woman, his wife, we supposed, screaming at her, really. And there she sat, not only taking his abuse, but taking it in front of all these other people. The man was yelling so loudly, a number of people stopped to look and to listen. And then off they drove, a car full of anger and hatred and bitterness and a crushed spirit. I guarantee you, that relationship was not begun in the expectation of that. Thursday, I was leaving the office, walking out to my car in the parking lot, and a man was standing beside the back door, the open window of the back door of a car parked running right here on Shirley Street in front of our parking lot. Small boy was sitting in the back seat. He was actually in a booster seat, and the man was yelling angrily through the window at him. Another young fellow, perhaps a teenager, looked like he was in some small way trying to protect the boy in the back seat from the wrath of the man standing by his window. In a moment, it was all over. The man got back behind the wheel and drove away. A little boy in the back seat, just having been crushed as surely as if the man had done it with his fists. And then, as if the Lord were sure I would not miss the point, Jamie and I came home from my mother's Thursday evening and parked in front of our house and got out of the car, and across the street, a man and a woman were screaming at one another at the top of their lungs. Hateful, cruel, cutting, profane things. One mean-spirited blast after another. Relationships that began in love and hope and desire go bad and turn sour and bitter and angry. And that, too, is a picture of life in this world. And there is so much that does not turn out the way people expected or hoped. But the fact is, that is also true in the kingdom of God in this world. We think it should not be. Naturally, we think that Christians should be able to show to the rest of the world the great difference that the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit make. Our marriages should be deliciously happy and secure and permanent. Our relationships should be wholesome and peaceful and fruitful. Our lives should be proof that in Jesus Christ one truly finds the life that is worthy to be called life. And to be sure, there is much in the life of the Christian community that is proof of that. There is much that does demonstrate the power and the goodness of God to transform sinful human lives, to bless them. But we all know that many things do not turn out the way we expected, certainly not the way we hoped. Even Christian marriages sometimes do not last. The marriages of real, authentic, genuine Christians. Family life is not always happy. Relationships go sour. It embarrasses us that it should be so. We feel rightly within this that when this is so, we have not lived up to our calling, that we have betrayed the grace of God, that we have embarrassed and diminished the Lord in the face of the watching world. But be that as it may, such is the case, and there's no denying it. And what I find very important in our text this morning is that the Apostle Paul himself does not deny it. The longer I serve as a pastor, the more Christian life that I observe, the more striking and important seems to me Paul's qualification in verse 11 of his general prohibition against divorce. A wife must not separate from her husband. And as he continues in the next verse, the same applies to the husband. He must not divorce his wife. That's clear enough. But Paul goes on. But if she does, he or she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband or to his wife. If you stop and think, I think you will agree that we would not really have expected the Apostle Paul to say that. That remark is really quite surprising. We do not expect the great apostle to say that if someone does what is wrong, what is forbidden, even in a matter as public and consequential as marriage and divorce, well, then so be it. But at least don't make the wrong worse by marrying again. He seems virtually to be permitting Christian marriages to fail. The Lord did not make any such concession, you remember, in his teaching about divorce in the Gospels. He did not say, you cannot divorce except for adultery, but if you do, don't make it worse by doing this or doing that. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. He was planning to visit Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem. He had sent the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, on ahead. But he had plans to be there himself in several months' time, and I don't think it would have surprised a single careful, faithful reader of the Bible if what Paul had said in verse 11 instead was something like this. I hear that there are those in the church in Corinth who have divorced without cause. Christian men and women who were married and are now divorced who had no grounds to seek a divorce. They may not have got along. They may have ceased to enjoy one another's company. They may have tired of married life, or at least married life as they knew it, but no one had committed adultery. And in defiance of our Lord's commandment, in direct disobedience to what our Savior told us, they got a divorce. This is what I hear has happened. Now hear me. Let me make myself perfectly clear. I am soon to be on my way to Corinth. I will be there in 3 or 4 months. When I arrive, I expect these divorced spouses to be back together again as husband and wife. Christians do not get divorced. They are under orders from their Lord and Master, who said that the marriage bond is inviolable. The faithful, as the Scripture has always said, keep their vow even when it hurts. It is their calling to show the world that Christians are faithful people, that Christians know that there are more important things than personal peace and happiness, that Christians really believe that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them, and that we really mean what we say when we speak about soon having to give an answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and an answer to the living judge of all men. So these men and women have a choice. They can reconcile and restore their marriages, or they can get out of the church. They can put their marriages right, or they can give up the pretense that they are Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. Christians are people who do what God says. Make your choice. If Paul had said that, we would have understood precisely what he meant and had felt the force of that argument. But Paul did not say that. And the longer I live and work as a pastor, and the longer I read the Bible, the more struck I am with what he does say. He is as much as saying that even in the kingdom of God, things don't always work out the way we expect, the way they should, the way we know is right and proper. Things often end up wrong, and we can't make them right. With the best will in the world, even the church, even the elders of the church, dealing with two genuine Christians, can't make them right. It's easy to think, and many Christians have thought, and many Christians today do think, that things can always be made clear and right and plain in the church, either by reconciliation or by excommunication. Either Christians stay married to one another and live in faithfulness to their marriage vows, or they are put out of the church. Either way, the church remains faithful to her Lord and Master. Either way, there are no improperly divorced people in her membership. Her witness remains clear, her testimony undefiled. She stands by her convictions and shows them to the world. I've heard many Christians and many Christian leaders speak this way. They are the line in the dust kind of people, the hardliners, if you will. They think of themselves as standing up for the truth and the honor of the name of Jesus Christ in the church of God. They see no reason why what's wrong can't be put right one way or another. But however persuasive that logic, Paul did not embrace it. He says, it cannot be read to be saying anything else, that some Christian marriages end and they can't be put right, and the folk themselves are not to be put out of the church as if they were not Christians. There are some problems, even problems that stem from disobedience to God, that can't be fixed in this world, and have rather to be borne, to be endured, and even finally to be overlooked. That's Paul's point. And when you compare his concession here in verse 11 to other things we read in the Bible, we learn, I think, something very important. We gain a very important piece of the puzzle that is a godly and Christ-like life for individual Christians and for the church as it is taught in the Word of God. There's something very important here about humility, about patience, about forbearance, about waiting upon the Lord, who will in His own time put right what we cannot put right. We learn to accept that there is going to be some significant measure of gray, of ambiguity in the church's life and witness. We may wish it were not, but it is so. You remember the Lord's famous parable about the wheat and the tares. Weeds were planted by an enemy among the good seed and were growing up among the wheat. The servants of that farmer asked what would seem to be a perfectly sensible question. Should they pull the weeds out so that the wheat will be able to flourish unhindered by the weeds, not having to share the nourishment of the soil with the weeds? No, said the wise farmer. Leave the weeds to grow among the wheat. For if you try to pull up the weeds, you're bound to get some of the wheat by a mistake. Better to leave the weeds for another time than ruin some of the wheat. And that, Jesus said, is a picture of how things will be in the church, in the kingdom of God. There will be a mixture of believers and unbelievers, and there is little that can be done to prevent that. Church must take care to ask and demand a credible profession of faith from its members. She should set and maintain the high standards of the Word of God for the Christian life. She must discipline those who refuse to live a faithful Christian life. All of that is clearly, plainly taught in the Bible. But still, the membership of the church will be a mixture of the saved and the unsaved, and that cannot be prevented. We might well think, and many Christians through the ages have thought, that the church should have in her membership only genuine followers of Jesus Christ, the reborn, the redeemed, the justified, the sanctified. But every effort to effect that result has ended in disaster, and real Christians have been harmed in an effort to rid the body of false believers. Well, that is just another instance of this same phenomenon. There is another way in which we are taught that there is a good deal we're going to have to put up with in the church of God. Things are not going to be as they should be, and there's nothing we can do to prevent it. There are going to be unbelievers, false sons and daughters of God in the church, and we can't prevent that. They will weaken the church. Their presence will depress the spiritual vitality of the people of God, but we can't prevent that from happening. For we do not know for sure who they are, and we cannot get rid of them without doing some real harm to real Christians. Or take another example of a different kind altogether. Take what surely must be one of the most striking admissions in all of the New Testament. Namely, that the Apostle Paul and his partner in missionary work, the celebrated Barnabas, had a falling out so severe, so intractable, that they could no longer manage to work together, and they went their separate ways. Wait a minute, we say. How can this be? These two great men and great men of faith, these men who had worked miracles, and had, by the grace of God, created the Christian church in many cities where it had not existed before. These men who had suffered together so much for the sake of the gospel and its spread, now they have an argument and they split up? That can't be. Surely someone, perhaps some of the other apostles, went to these two mighty men of God and said to them, "Brothers, you have set the standard for the rest of us. We look to you. You have taught us that if we don't have love, we don't have anything. And you said that love does not quarrel. You've taught us to live at peace with all men. You've taught us that there is nothing as important as doing the will of Jesus Christ. And now you're going to permit this public spat to embarrass the gospel and confuse the Christians and diminish the momentum of the spread of the gospel in the world? No, it can't be permitted. You two go into a room and don't come out until you've sorted this thing out and are friends again." But it didn't happen. And they went their separate ways because they had such a sharp disagreement, that's Luke's language, that they could no longer work together. Unbelievable. But it happened. And as it's happened many times since, it would demoralize you if I were to mention to you how many great men we admire and idolize as great Christian men and preachers and missionaries and Christian leaders who could not get along with other men whom we also idolize and admire and whose names we hold in Christian reverence. Well, so it has been in a great many different ways. Things have not been as they should have been. So it has often been in Christian marriages, whether or not there has been a divorce that shouldn't have taken place. But hear the great apostle once more. But if she does, that is, if she goes ahead and does what she should not do in a matter as consequential and public and visible as divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. He's as much as saying that all problems can't be fixed in this world, and even the problems in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Much will be that ought not to be, and we must learn to live with it. True, this makes work much harder for the church's elders. They must be able to discern when discipline, even excommunication, is called for, as Paul insisted on in a previous chapter of this same letter, if you remember the case of the man living with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They must know when that must be done, and on the other hand, they must know when the failings of Christians must simply be borne, endured. And believe me, that's no easy distinction to see and to make. What is more, this concession of the Apostle Paul poses a real temptation. You know it does. I know it does. Every extension of God's mercy and kindness tempts us to demand less of ourselves. You know very well there is a natural tendency for Christian people to hear Paul saying in verse 11 that Christians can get away with a wrong, with an improper divorce. That they can leave an unhappy marriage and suffer no spiritual consequence. It may not be the best, but Paul says, "I can do it as a Christian," does he not? And of course, Paul isn't saying that at all. First, he insists, take careful notice, on a single life afterward, which is not the intention of most Christians who divorce improperly. And even if they say it is so at the time, later, almost universally, they want a right to remarry. What is more, he's not denying that our sins have consequences, both in this life and the life to come. He does not say that God will not respond to the disobedience of his son or daughter, or that others, children especially perhaps, will not suffer for that disobedience. He's merely saying what position the church should and should not take in addressing the problem of broken marriages between Christian spouses. No, let no Christian take Paul's concession here as an invitation to break a marriage vow, any more than we should take the fact of Paul and Barnabas's unhappy dispute to excuse our own antagonisms and alienations and our own spirit of censoriousness and wounded pride, our own hard-heartedness toward others, our own divisions and separations. What we're to carry away from Paul's remarkable instruction in verse 11, that Christians may in fact end up doing what everyone knows is wrong and doing it publicly, even in a matter as consequential as marriage and divorce, and that their failure must to some extent simply be born in the church. What we're to carry away, I say, is a spirit of patience and sympathy and long-suffering. We may be called upon to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, but we're never taught, it is never remotely suggested in the Bible that we will attain to that standard in this life. We all fail in many ways. That too is a fact of our life as Christians. The church in this world is and will remain a community of screw-ups. The perfect life that Christ has promised us will not be ours until we are in the next world. Meantime, we sinners must bear with one another in kindness and in understanding, even when we strongly wish that people had done something other than they did. We are to remember that Christ has forgiven us many, many sins, far more than we know. And we must do the same with our brethren. We're not to be among those who pass harsh judgment on the sins of others while gaily receiving ourselves daily mercy from the Lord who does not treat us, does not begin to treat us as our sins deserve. This too is the mercy of God. We see it there in verse 11. How much he bears, how much he puts up with, how much he endures in the life of his children. How little we succeed in living the life he has summoned us to live, the life his son suffered and died that we might live. And yet he continues our Father, and we his children. That great mercy from him to us should become a spirit of mercy, of long-suffering, of kindly forgiveness, of understanding, of sympathy in our hearts. The steely resolve to obey and serve must remain, of course, but always with this mercy. And if the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not as plain and clear and unmistakable as it ought to be, well, then, may that unhappy fact have this happy effect that we're kept looking for and waiting for and longing for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, when Christians will become as they ought to be, and when we will see in every believer the same perfection of heart and speech and behavior that we see in Jesus Christ today. Amen.